as I was working through the lesson this past couple of weeks, I began to think about instances where you see something, but you really can't explain it. You really can't understand it. And I begin to think about some instances of where that's happened. Some of you may remember these. You remember several years ago, there's an airline pilot. He's approaching LAX. He's out over the West Coast, coming into LAX, and he's still a couple of miles out. He's 1,000, 1,500 feet up. And he looks, and directly in his path, as he's approaching, is a guy in a lounge chair with a can of beer. He sees it, but he can't explain it. I mean, he can't understand it, and certainly is not going to be able to tell anyone else what he's just seen and have them believe it. Well, it wasn't long after that till they were having some of those brush fires that they have in Southern California. And you may remember this. Guy's out there, and he's been fighting the brush fires, and he's walking through all this brush, and he's some 4 or 5 miles away from the coast, finds a body. The guy's in full scuba gear. Looks at it and just begins to... How is he going to explain this? His mind just... He sees it, but he can't explain it, doesn't understand it. Now, in both of those instances, there were explanations that were explainable. In the first one, the guy had taken weather balloons, huge weather balloons, and tied them to a lounge chair, and off he went into the wild blue yonder, 1,500 feet in there, out over the Pacific Ocean. The second case was even stranger than that. If you remember, the guy was actually scuba diving out in the Pacific Ocean. They came in with those planes that scoop up the water to go dump it on the brush fire, and they scooped him up and dropped him on the fire. I mean, you can't imagine what was going through his mind. I mean, here I go. You hear something like that, and like I say, it's just so very difficult for... You see it, but you really just can't understand it, and you certainly can't explain it. That's really what we have here in John chapter 10. Looking in John chapter 10, look at verse 7 very quickly, and we'll just read a couple of verses here. John chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" You drop down to verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out of the pasture." And if you drop down to verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Then again in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." I began thinking about this as I was studying. What difference does it really make to us that Jesus said, "I am the door"? What difference does it really make to us that he said, "I'm the good shepherd"? I mean, when you really begin to think, when we're here in a Bible study class, and you go, well, you know, we really ought to be talking about the things of God, but how is Jesus being the door, how is Jesus being the good shepherd going to help you today? Is it going to make you be a better spouse? If you understand that He was or is the door and He is the good shepherd, is that going to make you a better parent? Is that going to make you a better co-worker, a better church member? What difference does it really make in our life if we understand this or not? And that's really what we want to try to answer here tonight. Let's walk through chapter 10 of John and see if we can answer that. Now remember, John's very clear as to what the whole purpose of the book of John is, right? In fact, he tells us in John 20, verse 31, "These things I've written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is God. The whole purpose of the book of John, right? And what we've had for some 9 chapters now has been Jesus saying over and over and over again that I'm God. And the Jewish leadership seeing it, but just not being able to understand it. I mean, they would see it and they would go, "I see that, but I can't explain it. I can't understand it." And so for 9 chapters, Jesus tries to say it a different way to try to get them to understand it. And now as we come to chapter 10 here, at the close of chapter 9, he's just performed the great miracle. A great miracle. When I say a great one, the reason it's so great is here's a man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him. Now you understand that's never happened before. We have no recorded record anywhere of anyone that was born blind ever having been given sight before. And Jesus does it. Certainly you would look at that and go, well, this must be a big, big deal. I mean, this has never happened in all the history of man. But the Jews saw it and couldn't understand it. And so what happened then, of course, was the people came to him and said, well, look, you understand, Jesus broke the Sabbath. He healed the guy on the Sabbath. He broke the law. So they go to the Pharisees and they tell him. Now they're really caught in kind of a... they're caught in the middle. Because on the one hand, they want to say, well, you broke the law by doing something on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, what do they say? You really didn't do that. You really didn't heal him. So while on one hand they're saying you didn't do the miracle, on the other hand they're saying, yes, you did. You did the miracle and you did it on the Sabbath. They're trying to have it both ways. And so at the same time you've got the miracle where they accuse him of performing the miracle, but at the same time they say, well, no, you didn't do that. So here's what you've got. You've got this huge crowd there in chapter 9 that's built up. You've got the guy who has been healed. You've got his neighbors who have gone to the Pharisees and said, here's what he's done. You've got other Jews that have come in there, and then you've got Jesus' disciples, and of course you've got Jesus there. Pretty big crowd has built up. Now remember who this guy is that's been healed and what's happened to him. If you look in chapter 9, verse 38, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So not only had the guy been given physical sight, he's got what? He's got spiritual sight. He's been saved, right? And so you've got this guy there, you've got Christ's disciples there, and you've got to keep that in mind as Jesus goes through this. As he begins walking through it, you see the blind man, you see the disciples, they see everything from one perspective, and then you see the Jewish leaders seeing it from a totally different perspective altogether. And so here, as we begin going through chapter 9, and at the very end of chapter 9, in verse 39, Jesus makes a very important statement in verse 39. He tells the Pharisees, he tells these Jewish leaders, that they're the ones who are really blind. Now, you talk about not being able to understand it. I mean, we're back to the guy on the airplane, right? He looks and he sees the guy in the lounge chair and going, I see it. How can you tell me that I'm blind? Of course, what he's saying is you have no spiritual discernment whatsoever. You don't know right from wrong. You're not able to discern what God's truth is from man's truth. You're totally blind even to who the Messiah is. You see, they're absolutely blind to everything that Jesus is going to claim. And when they think they see, they don't. Now, he wraps it all up in verse 41 at the very end there. He says, and see, your sins remain. Now, it's real important that you understand something here because what Jesus had done earlier in the gospel, he had said, if your sins still remain, you're damned forever, for all eternity. Now, when he told them that your sins still remain, what did he just tell them? Not only are you blind, but you're damned for all eternity. Kind of shakes you up when someone tells you that. Here is someone who has purported to just heal this person, and now he's going to tell you that you're blind forever for all eternity. And as he does that, as this is all happening, they can't see that they're blind. When he tells them they're going to be blind for all eternity, they don't believe it at all. We can see. We see you, we see what's going on, we can see. And so what he tells them is that you've chosen to be willfully blind, and because of that, you're damned for all eternity. And then what he's going to do in chapter 10 here is he's going to give an illustration. And folks, it's a graphic illustration of their blindness. And when I say that, in verse 1 through 21, what he's really going to do is he's going to say to them, look, you're blind, and then he's going to speak and he's going to give this clear illustration that they are blind. And as he begins walking through it, as they begin to hear him say it, they don't see it at all. So what we have is this living illustration that he's going to give us in chapter 10 that's going to confirm their blindness. But what you'll notice is at the same time as confirming their blindness, watch the disciples, watch the blind guy and see how they respond. One side is blind, can't see it, can't get it. You got the blind man, the disciples, see it from a totally different perspective. Looking at the very beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, it says, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Very clearly what he's saying, of course, here is that the false shepherds, they're thieves, they're robbers, they're strangers. And he's contrasting them with the true shepherd. Remember here we're dealing with this, it's an arid environment that they're living in. And in this arid environment, as you're raising sheep, grass doesn't grow everywhere. You can't just turn the sheep out and say, okay, go get some grass and you'll be... What the shepherd was responsible to do was to find grass for them. You had a shepherd constantly moving the sheep, looking for more grass, looking for ways to keep them from overgrazing the grass. If you've ever been around sheep or know anything about sheep will eat grass all the way down to its root. Well, needless to say, if they eat roots and all, the grass is never going to grow back. And so what you've constantly got to do is be moving the sheep to keep them from eating all the grass and not come back. That's what the shepherd had to do. So at the end of the day, what the shepherd would do is he would take these sheep and he would corral them. And most of the time, not like it is in the movies where, you know, you've got some nice big fenced-in corral built up, he would try to find some canyon or a cave that had three walls around it and only one way in. And he would lead the sheep into this canyon, and then he would literally lay down across the entranceway so that no one could get in and no one could get out. As he would herd the sheep into this area, he would look at them. He would examine them to make sure that nothing's happened to them during the day. They hadn't got cut. They hadn't got bit. Everything was okay with them. So he would look at them very intently every single day. But what he's going to do here is he's going to take this illustration even further. I mean, that's a vivid illustration of what God does with us in salvation, right? I mean, constantly taking care of us, always keeping us from messing things up ourselves. But he takes it a step further. Look in verse 3, and he's going to take it even further. He says, to him the doorkeeper opens, sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then it says, a stranger that they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now understand what it's saying here. We're from Texas, and so we have this ideal of cattle drive, right? And in cattle drives, you do just that. You drive cattle. You get behind them and you push them wherever you want them to go. It's not that way with sheep. You lead sheep. The shepherd would literally get in front of the sheep and he would walk and they would follow. Go back to our illustration of Christ, right? Go back to our illustration of salvation. Why would they follow him? Because they trusted him. Because they had confidence in him. Because they knew that if they followed him, he would take them to where there was more grass. They knew that if they followed him, he would protect them. And so they would follow him. I mean, what a great picture of our salvation. So the illustration seems so clear here as to what he's saying. I mean, anyone would get it, right? Anyone would see this. Verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. But notice what it says. They did not understand what those things were which he'd been saying to them. They didn't get it. They saw it, but they just couldn't understand it. Why couldn't they understand it? What is this an illustration of? They're blind. It's back to chapter 9. He's saying, look, I told you in chapter 9 you were blind. Now we get to chapter 10 and I give you an illustration that's so vivid anyone can see this and you go, I don't get it. Because you're blind. You see, at the end of chapter 9 there, as he tells them that they're blind, they say, no, we're not blind. We can see. And then he lays out this illustration for them that shows them their blindness. And guess what? They don't see. They don't understand. Now, before we move on here to the great shepherd and Jesus saying, I am the door, understand something here when you look at the passage where he says, now, I am the door. Verse 7. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9 again, he says, I am the door. Notice he says, I am the door. He doesn't say, I am a door. He doesn't say, I'm one of the doors. I'm the only door. I am the one and only door. There weren't more doors. This is the only door there is. This is the only way in. There's no other doors. It's not this door and part of another door. There's no combinations here. It's just this one door. Now, imagine the Pharisees at this point in time. I mean, like I said, they're really not grasping this. They're thinking, is he saying what I think he's saying? And they really weren't sure at this point in time really what it is he's saying. But by the time we get through the rest of the passages, they are very, very, very clear as to what he's saying. Notice in verse 11, as he goes into this portion, I am the good shepherd. In verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Folks, that phrase there, I am a good shepherd, is a profound statement. We read it in our English today, and it's really, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, understand, in the original language, this is huge. And as I was studying, reading all these different commentaries, I began to paraphrase it and put it together, and here's what it really says. He says, I am the good one, the preeminent and excellent one in every feature. I am the good one, the beautiful one. That's what that phrase really means. I am the good shepherd. And you go, well, that sounds certainly better, but exactly what is he saying? He's saying, look, I'm not just another shepherd. I'm not just a shepherd and there was another shepherd and I'm one of the other ones. He's saying, I am the preeminent, the lovely, the excellent one. There is no other shepherd. I'm above all shepherds. Now you understand, in the Jewish mind, that didn't go over real well, right? I mean, who's the greatest shepherd who ever lived according to the Jews? David, right? And now what he's saying is, I'm better than David. I'm a better shepherd than David. I mean, they couldn't believe that. Well, they shouldn't have been surprised by it. If you go back to chapter 5 of John, he tells them there that he's better than a greater shepherd than Moses. In chapter 8, he says, I'm a better shepherd than Abraham. Remember, he says, before Abraham, I am, right? And so, I mean, he's already Moses, Abraham. Might as well take David down too. And that's what he's done now. And of course, what he's doing here is he's saying, I am superior to every shepherd that you've ever known. He's saying, look, Moses wrote about me. Abraham, when he said, I am, that's me. That's who he was talking about. You see, he's the good one. He's the preeminent one. He's the excellent one. He is the great shepherd. I mean, that's a pretty big claim for him to make. But what's he doing? He's just backed it up, hasn't he? I mean, I told you, never ever has someone born blind been healed before. Who else could heal someone who was born blind except the great shepherd? And so he's backing that claim up, but I believe there's really more to it than even that. When you really begin to start thinking about it, certainly he's saying that he is the great shepherd. But remember Psalm 23? You remember that? Psalm 23, as you begin walking through it, remember what he says? The Lord is my shepherd. When he says, I am the great one, I am the beautiful one, I'm the most preeminent one, what is he saying? The Lord is my shepherd. Oh my goodness. This guy is saying that he is God. He's not just saying that he's better than David. He's saying that he's God. Back up in verse 5, when he was saying, I am the door, they go, you know, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Now suddenly he begins to say, I'm greater. I am the great shepherd. And they begin to grasp it. I mean, you think of Psalm 80 calls him God the shepherd of Israel. They knew that the one true shepherd of Israel was God. And this guy now was saying that he was that guy. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I'm the excellent, the preeminent, the beautiful shepherd, he's claiming equality with God. You understand, they know what it says in Ezekiel chapter 34. They know what it says in Isaiah chapter 40 about the great shepherd. And they know that's what he's claiming to be. So he's establishing his identity here. And then what he's going to do is he's going to say, now I want you to see this. I want you to see the characteristics to prove to you that I am that great shepherd. I mean, in other words, it's not enough that you just healed someone from blindness. I'm going to prove it to you that I am that great shepherd. And that's exactly what he sets out to do at the end there of verse 11. He says, the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, the beautiful, the excellent, the preeminent one, does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. That's the first thing that Christ does. Before we can have any relationship with Him whatsoever, before we can know Him at all, He had to lay down His life. Before we had any access to God, before we had any communion with Christ, He had to lay down His life. Before we could have any relationship with Him as sheep whatsoever, He had to die for us to gain entrance into the fold there. So the first thing that the Good Shepherd does is He dies for the sheep. Now, remember the Jewish mentality again. What does the shepherd do? If something comes to attack the sheep, immediately the shepherd does what? He will do anything. He will lay down his life. He'll fight a bear. He'll fight a lion. It doesn't matter. Remember David and Saul? And when he says that then, that I'm willing to lay down my life for my sheep, they understand exactly what he's saying. And so, I mean, the sheep can't go out there and they see a lion coming to attack them, and the sheep go, hey, shepherd, hey, help us. I mean, they can cry all they want to for help, but it's not going to do any good. The shepherd has to decide to lay down his life for them. And that's exactly what it does. But that was his duty, to lay down his life for the sheep, to protect them. So the shepherd has to be willing to to die for the sheep. Notice it says he gives his life. If you have it, King James or New American, it says he lays down his life. It's the ideal of he does it willingly. He does it purposefully. It's not a matter of he's doing it and let's see what happens. He does it purposefully. No one's taking his life. He's laying it down for them. And so when Christ laid down his life, that's exactly what he did. He laid down his life. Remember him before Pilate, no one's taking my life. I'm laying it down freely. That's exactly what he's doing here with the sheep. But you'll notice something different there in the construction of it. It says, he lays down his life for the sheep. That's so. I mean, I was studying through it and I began to think about what he's saying there. He's doing it for the sake of the sheep. He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for the sake of the sheep. He's doing it for the benefit of the sheep. Why did he die? For his own benefit? He was sinless. He died. He didn't need to die. He had to for our sake. And so what you've got there is a sacrifice. It's undeserved on his part. It's a benefit to the sheep. And so when Jesus is talking about the characteristics of a good shepherd here, he says he gives his life for the sheep. It's total self-sacrifice is exactly what it is. And then what he does in verse 12 and 13 is he contrasts that. He's just got through saying that he lays down his life and he's willing to sacrifice completely. And then notice what he says in verse 12 and 13. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches him up and scatters him. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. He doesn't really love the sheep. Here you have all these religious people that are gathered around him. Remember who's there? You got the blind guy, you got the disciples, you got the Pharisees, you got the Jewish neighbors. He punches them in the nose. I mean, back up, like I said, in verse 6, they're not understanding it, they're not grasping it. By now, they're starting to see what he's saying. I mean, he hits them right between the eyes, and what he says to them is, you care nothing about the sheep. Really, all you're concerned about is you and how you look, what you can make of it, what your prestige becomes, who will recognize you, what money you can make of it. That's all you're concerned about. You don't care if they get crippled. You don't care if they get scattered. You don't care if they are ruined. It makes you no difference whatsoever. They were doing a job. That's really all they were doing. Cared nothing about sacrifice whatsoever. They had no love for the sheep, only love for themselves. And so the first thing the shepherd does is he lays down his life for them. But notice the second thing he does is he loves the sheep. Now, as you read the passages here, verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. Verse 15 says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, you read that, and you go, well, wait a minute. Doesn't say there that he loves them anywhere. You really need to read it. Read through the passage again, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You understand what the word is here that he's using for know. When he says that he knows, he means to know experientially. You know by experience. It's not some philosophy out here to you that you just know them. It's not some vague recognition that you have, well, I know them. You know them experientially. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Let's use the word in context. Cain knew his wife, excuse me. Adam knew his wife, Eve. Got an idea of that, right? You got a picture of what he's talking about there. That's the same word. Well, it wasn't a matter of he suddenly came to find out who she was. He knew her. He was intimate with her. It's a union of love. It's a love fellowship then that he's talking about. It becomes personal. It's not what we have a tendency to do is make the love of Christ it's some mystical theology out there. And he's saying, no, understand. It's much more than that. It's personal. You see, when it says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, did he know them? Yeah, he knew who they were. But what you're saying was, you don't have an intimate relationship with me. You think about Joseph and Mary. It says, and he never knew her. Did he know who she was? Yeah, he knew who she was. But he had never had an intimate relationship with her. There was not a loving relationship there. There had been no union there. That's what he's saying here. When you read the passage now, and you read it with that understanding, understand what he's saying. I'm the good shepherd. I have a loving fellowship with my sheep. My sheep have a loving fellowship with me. As the Father has a loving fellowship with me, even so, I have a loving fellowship with the Father. You see, we get all tangled up in this and want to make it something that it's not. It's not some pie-in-the-sky, mystic relationship. It's a personal relationship with Him. It's not. It's experiential. You experience knowing who God is. He loves His sheep personally, is what He's saying here. Now you understand, that sends the Jews over the top. Because who is God? God is some way far out there. You don't even say His name. Nothing's personal. You can't know Him personally. That sends them over the top. I mean, they just lose it over this. You think about it. If you love someone, you want to be with that person. You want to be around that person. You want to have a relationship with them. You want to be around them all the time. I mean, can you imagine someone saying, you know, I'm madly in love with you, and I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to move off to Bangladesh. Well, no. You love them. What do you want? You want to be right there around them all the time. Those of you who hadn't had kids go through this yet, brace up. They're there all the time. They never leave. They never leave. Even afterwards, they never leave. I probably should take that off the tape. Here's what he's saying. They want that unity. Two people that are in love, they want unity. They want to be together. That's what our relationship with Christ is. We want to be together. We want to have that union with Him, to know each other. And so when you say, well, you know, I want identification with Christ. I want to know who He is, and I want Him to know who I am. God says, I love you. And you say, I love God. And then you think of Romans 8. Remember Paul in Romans 8, and as he begins to walk through it, he says, look, I want to identify with who? Christ. Well, not only with Christ, but with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection. I want to identify with Him. Because why? Because you love Him. There's a love union there. You see, true love demands that we identify with Him and we have this oneness with Him. Just as in a marriage, it's the goal of what our marriage is in a relationship between a man and woman, but it's also the God and man relationship at the same time. It's a union of oneness. So when Christ says He loves His sheep and He loves you with such a love that He wants you to be like Him, He wants you to die with Him. He wants you to walk with Him, to be like Him, to be conformed to His image. It's hard for us to grasp that. it's hard for me to grasp that, that He loves us so much that He wants us to be like Him. But that's what true love wants. It wants identification with the one it loves. And so Christ is, there again, not some mystical floating air out there, a cloud. There's an experiential love that demonstrates itself in an identification and a oneness. And so He dies for a sheep. He loves a sheep. But then we come to, what does this love really look like? Look in verse 17 and 18. We really see what this love looks like. It says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one's taking it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Folks, that last phrase in verse 18 is so very key. "This commandment I received from my Father." That statement is an obedience statement. You want to know what that love looks like? That's what He's saying. He's saying, look, you can say you identify with Christ, and you can say you know Christ, and you can verbalize those words. But then it says, "This statement I received from my Father, I'm willing to be obedient to Him." You see, the two things that characterize a relationship with God are love and obedience. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, "Well, I love God, but I'm not going to be obedient to Him." And you can't say, "Well, I'm going to be obedient to Him, but I don't really love Him." You see, He had the power to take His life. He had the power to raise it up again. Love has a beginning, and it's in obedience. Love starts at the beginning, obedience is at the end, and in the middle of it is our life. There's no such thing as love without obedience. Now, here's what we have a tendency to do. "God, I love You." Man, we'll sing a song about it. We'll have a song, that we put up on the screen up there, and we'll sing about how much we love Jesus, and we love Jesus, yes we do, and all those kind of things. But then it comes to Monday, and it comes time to obey. The other morning, our grandson had spent the night, and he had just woke up, and he was in the bed, and Sherry rolled over and said, he was in our bed. "What are you going to do today, Jackson?" He said, "Obey." We knew it wasn't true, but he did say it. That's what we're talking about. You see, when we sing about how much we love Jesus and then don't obey, you understand how we're contradicting what we've said then. Well, I love Him and I love Him, but then don't bother me about coming, and I'm not talking to you because you're here, to church on Wednesday night. I really love God. I really love God, but don't bother me about praying. I really love God. I really love God, but I'm not really sure what my spiritual gift is, and I really don't want anybody to bother me about using my spiritual gifts. I really love God. I really do, but don't bother me about sacrificing. You see how when someone verbalizes that and says it, it sounds so silly to say that. But yet that's what we do. We all have a tendency to worship the God that's within us that we've made ourselves. We'll sacrifice up to the point of it hurting. We'll sacrifice up to the point of it being inconvenient. When it starts becoming inconvenient, I'm not doing it any longer. Now you think about Christ, and you read that verse, and it says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life." And you think about Him saying, "I'll lay down my life up to the point of having to die, but I'm not really going to die." Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Because He says, "This commandment I received from my Father, and I obey it." You see, when the sacrifice starts coming, then God starts testing that love. That's what He's doing. "Do you really love Me? Well, let's see what you're willing to sacrifice." You see, when you look at Christ's relationship to the Father, that love and that obedience, that should be our relationship to the Father. We're one with Christ. Very clear in Scripture, that's what it teaches. And so, He loves His sheep. He unites His sheep. He identifies with His sheep. He's willing to be love and demonstrate that love and obedience. Now, as I was thinking of closing here, I started thinking about how do we apply that to our lives. And I started thinking about Scripture. And the passage that I thought of, and I'd like you to turn there, is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You remember in chapter 11 you have the Heroes Hall of Fame, and it just goes one after another, the great heroes of the faith. I said in chapter 12, verse in chapter 11, but in chapter 13, he's talking about Christ. In verse 20, he really lays it out. I mean, this is the benediction. He's closing it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Folks, what a great benediction to our life. We go through a passage like this and it says, "I am the door and I am the good shepherd." And you go, "Yeah, okay, I heard that before." But then you read it in the context of Hebrews chapter 13. "I am the door. I am the great shepherd. Now the God of peace who brought you from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Lord in Christ." And what does He say? "Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." I mean, wouldn't you love for it to be stamped on your life, that's what your life looked like? That when it was all said and done, that's what your life looked like. You loved God, and you obeyed Him. You see, if all it ever says about your life is that you loved Him, but you never really demonstrated any obedience, what's it going to say about your life? We talked at the very beginning about the illustration of they could see it, but they just couldn't understand it. They could see it, but they just couldn't explain it. The only way you can is through the great shepherd. The only way you can is through that door. You can't do it otherwise, folks. It makes no sense whatsoever without that door, without that great shepherd. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll go to our questions. Father, we are amazed when we go through a passage such as this, Father, and we see the demonstration of Your love. Father, we read in Scripture where You say that You are the door, the only door. And Father, we look around at the world around us, and the world tries to invent so many other doors, You plus another door. Father, forgive us when we allow our minds to drift in that direction. Father, we read the passage of You being the great shepherd. Father, what it is, the joy it is to know that You love us in a personal way. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky love, but Father, You love us in an experiential way. That our love can be demonstrated in a personal, knowing way. And God, we ask You to help us that we would show our love for You in obedience. Father, we realize that in a church our size that there are sheep who have wandered, who have scattered, who have drifted away. And Father, we would pray that as the great shepherd, You would bring them back into the fold. Father, we realize there are also people, Father, who do not know You that are in our church. Father, they really don't know You as the great shepherd. They know about You by word. They know about You by deed. But they don't know You in a personal saving way. And Father, we would pray that Your word, Father, would pierce them through the heart. Father, help us as a body to minister to them. Help us to demonstrate Your love and obedience in our own lives. And Father, we would pray that our commitment would be a commitment of total self-sacrifice of obedience to You. Father, we realize that we will never be perfect this side of eternity. But Father, our desire is to walk with You and to walk in accordance with your word. And we would pray this in your son's name. Amen.